As we begin our study again of Exodus, we come now to the first two of Ten Commandments given by God to Moses specifically for God's people. With great imagination, many of us vividly, when we read this passage of Scripture, can picture Charlton Heston on the mountain with gray, long flowing hair and a gray, long flowing beard, and we see this man's man standing on the side of what is supposedly Mount Sinai and Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, and with great strength holding the Decalogue above the people below. I myself watched that film every single year of my existence at home because it plays every single year, at least it used to. And I remember being so impressed with the movie as I watched it, I really couldn't wait. I begged Dad to let me stay up on a Sunday night, though I knew I was going to be in school and though I knew I was going to be tired. I just wanted to watch it. And I remember it being so vivid in color and it just stuck in my mind. Sadly, however, I think more people then and now were more impressed with the movie than they were the commandments of God. I think if we're not careful, we could spiritualize and really, unfortunately, overemphasize something like a movie in light of it perhaps being quote-unquote spiritual, and we would make that more important or that more accepting than we would the actual Decalogue itself, the Ten Commandments. Now, the order, when you study the Ten Commandments, they're in a specific order because God doesn't do anything by accident. The Ten Commandments are most significant. It is the single first time, or we could say the signal time, that God actually wrote exactly what He expected as the moral standard of all of mankind. And so the first four of these commandments concern our human responsibility toward God. And you need to understand that. As we study them, you'll get that picture. Then I want you to understand that the last five of the commandments concern our obligation manward. In other words, the first four are our relationship and responsibility to God. The last five are our obligation and responsibility toward man. And then, while the fifth, it fits as a suitable bridge between the two, because that's where we get into in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That suits as a suitable bridge because, in a certain sense, parents occupy to their children a place of authority God-like. And so God then bridges a gap here and says, now I want you to see, I put these in order on purpose, and when you study them, I want you to think of me, and I don't want you to think that I'm just putting these out in a random order. We may also then add that the substance of every commandment is in perfect keeping order with the numerical place in the Ten Commandments. For instance, one stands for unity. It also stands for supremacy. So in the first commandment, the absolute sovereignty of God is seen, and the absolute and necessary preeminence of the Creator is insisted upon. He said, I am the Lord thy God. We talked about that last Sunday night. Now, since God then is who He is, God will not tolerate a competitor or a rival. Did you hear what I said? Because of what we talked about last Sunday night and the precedence that God sets in the first two verses, I am the Lord thy God, and God spake, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Because I am both Creator and because I am your Redeemer, I will not tolerate a rival. I am a jealous God. So the first stands for the supremacy of God. It makes sense that that would be the first commandment. The number two is the number of witness, that if you have studied the Bible, you understand, let every conversation be established with at least two or more. And there are, that is the number of witness. It is the second commandment. Mankind then is forbidden to attempt any real visible representation representation of deity. In other words, this is where God says, look, don't make anything of what you don't even know about. Don't try to bring me into the likeness of a created being because I am not a created being. There's nothing on this earth that will ever make you think of me any higher. The only thing that you will do is bring me down lower, and I am not lower. I am God the Father. Now then, the first two commandments are said to be the commands then of both religion and worship. What I mean is, the first commandment designates who is to be God and also who is to be worshiped. The Bible says, notice if you will, in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods, period, before me. That then tells us who is God, that there is only one true God, and he alone is to be the object of worship. Now, I want to give you a Bible verse to help you with additional religions that would say, no, but there's many gods. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah, specifically to chapter 45. And I want you to mark this in your Bible. You should put a tab maybe, or like Brother McCracken says, tear out a map and put it there because you'll never use it anyway. Whatever it takes, just don't lose this spot. Because when someone comes to you speaking of another God, understand that the Bible completely refutes that theological error. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5 and 6. The Bible says here, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I don't know if you caught that, but three times God says, there ain't nobody else up here. There is no other God. I am it. I've looked as far as the east is from the west. I am the one and true God. So then, in this very first commandment, the Bible says that thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I want you to hear this. That means that there can be no other authority as absolute as God. That is, as Jehovah God. That is, as Yahweh and Adonai and El Elyon and El Shaddai and Elohim. He is to be made supreme in our hearts and lives. That's the importance of the first commandment. Secondly, the second commandment then denotes what is acceptable in the realm of worshiping God. And he goes on, notice what it says. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, class, what does any mean? It means any. It means you just can't do it. It means all. Anything that you try to make into a graven image that would even remotely represent what you think God may be like completely is forbidden here in the second commandment. Notice what it says. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, which is where I am, or that is in earth beneath, where you are, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a what? Jealous God. Now this then tells us that God is to be worshipped and honored like no other. Now, though the Israelites haven't yet, they will come into the land where there are other deities, where there are other idols. God is preparing them, as he has been all since we have been alive, especially saved, and to say, listen, there is no other God, and I am not to be worshipped like any false gods. I am alone to be worshipped, and I'm going to tell you how to worship. Though you cannot see me, I want never to be likened or imagined to be like anything that you can see. Because I'm like nothing that you've ever seen. No man has ever seen God and lived. Moses was shown the back parts of God. And I'm not so sure that that wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know this, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must do it in spirit and truth. Listen, by faith. Because I've never seen him. God says, I want you to do it this way and that way alone. Now, this commandment tells us that he's supposed to be worshipped by not appealing to our senses. So it has nothing to do with what I can see, taste, touch, or smell. I don't remember the fifth one. Or hear. It's like nothing you know. I am unique. I am the one and true and only God. Now, the design then of this commandment is to keep us away from the carnal conceptions of God. What I mean is, as I alluded to in the past couple of weeks, that God is not a man at all. So it is a great disservice, and it is completely dishonoring to bring God down to being a man or having man status. He does not think like we do. His ways are higher than our ways. His understanding is unsearchable. So to make him like unto anything that we know is completely profane. And God speaks violently against it. In fact, take your Bibles and turn now over to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see this specifically. Romans chapter 1. One of the most heinous, in fact, I think it is the strongest chapter speaking of sin, begins with these few verses about God and about what man has done to make him not God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, notice if you will in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools and changed. That's what you need to remember, that passage. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And if it wasn't to corruptible man, it was to birds and or four-footed beasts and or creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness to through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And this is what they did. Who changed the truth of God into a what? Into a lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I want you to understand how serious this is to God. This is so serious that God attaches a threat about how he's going to be worshipped. He does. He attaches a threat to anybody that would worship him like unto an idol, and he attaches a promise to those who will be faithful to keep his commandment. Now, it was Friedrich Nietzsche that said decades ago, and I quote, "There are more idols in the world than there are realities. And I believe that to be true for those who don't live in the reality of the perfect will of God." Now, these two commandments back in Exodus chapter 20, I believe are very helpful in helping us with what the Bible would call idolatry. Now, if God is who he is, our Creator, he is our Redeemer, he specifically wants to be worshipped and adored in one way only, and him alone are we supposed to serve, then the question begs, are these two commandments even relevant to us today? I mean, do we really need to stand here for the next 30 minutes and talk about the relevancy of there's only one God and we should worship him only one way? I mean, do we really need to think about idolatry in the 21st century as if we were going through the wilderness and getting ready to go into a foreign land and we were going to encounter the sun god and the moon god and all these other idols and if we walked into some idol worshiping place that was either Hindu or that was Buddhist or some other pagan or even Catholic, if we were to walk in there and observe all these idols, many of us would go, "Ew, that's not right. The Bible says that we're not supposed to have any graven images of anything in likeness in heaven, right? Or anything on this earth, or anything under this earth, in the water, under the water. We're not supposed to have those things," and we would just make the comment and go on. But I'm not talking about those idols necessarily tonight. You see, to the contemporary mind, the word idolatry conjures up these pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues, perhaps kissing their feet or burning incense. But if that is true, then why does the New Testament tell Christians to flee idolatry? Why does the New Testament define idolatry as, listen, greed in Colossians chapter 3? Why are we warned to flee from idolatry? If there are to be no other gods before the one true God, can we or do we have any gods that we worship? Do we have anything or anyone else that we honor more than God? Is there anything that we lift up before him Because the Bible says, thou shalt not make, thou shalt not have no other, not any other gods before me. And so tonight, I want to touch on three piercing aspects of modern day idolatry. Now, I want you to see, first of all, we'll just jump into this. I want to define idolatry for what it is. Okay? Now, Noah Webster said back in 1828 that idolatry is the worship of anything which is not God. Now, that's a pretty concise one. But he goes on to expand and gives us a little more understanding. It is excessive, listen very carefully, excessive attachment or veneration for anything or that which borders on adoration. So, let's just look at two different aspects of what idolatry really is. I think it's obvious. There's one that's a physical aspect. A physical aspect of idolatry. The Bible, by the way, names no less than 34 false, visible, physical gods. From the beginning all the way to the end, it names 34 false gods that were worshipped by pagans and even drew some of God's people away from the worship of the living gods. These gods were made with the hands of men, depicting the god of their choice. Some of them, maybe you'll recognize their names, Molech, Ashtaroth, Baal, Bel, Diana, Castor, Pollux, Tammuz, Mercury, Zeus, Baal Peor, Ishtar, Moradoc, Jupiter, Dagon, and the list goes on, 34 of them. Now, some of you, if you've recently read through the book of Acts, remember that Paul was put on a ship that had the insignia of Castor and Pollux. Anybody ever read that? Anybody ever remember reading that? Raise your hand if you remember reading that. That's in the New Testament. Castor and Pollux are Greek gods that were twins. And when you read of not just Greek mythology, but really Greek deity, they were two gods that were present in the New Testament that were false. And so it names the physical aspect. You'll recall in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, I think you have it in your notes, as Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's where he walked. And when he went to Mars Hill, he saw that there was a god, a statue to every god, even a statue to the unknown God. Remember that portion of Scripture? So we see the city, the physical aspect of idolatry is everywhere. In fact, you'll recall in Acts 19 that there was actually a coppersmith and the industry of the false god Diana that was actually in jeopardy because of the gospel being preached there. And so we have a physical aspect of it in the New Testament, but it goes beyond there. It's still today. For instance, Hideyoshi is a Japanese warlord who ruled in the mid-1500s, and he commissioned a time where he was going to build a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 priests 5 years to build this humongous statue of Buddha and to enshrine it. When he did enshrine it, it was barely had been completed, and in 1596, there was an earthquake that crashed on the top of the idol and destroyed it all. Now, that reminds me of a story in the Bible about Dagon and the hands and feet being cut off, whatever. But he was so upset that Hideyoshi took an arrow out of his sheath, put it on his bow, and he shot it at the Buddha. And he said, and I quote, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." Now, that's just a reality, okay? That is a physical aspect, even in our modern day. But I want you to understand it goes beyond that. Has anybody ever heard of Hinduism? Okay. I don't want John to answer. How many gods do you think are in Hinduism? How many? Try 330 million. 330 million. When I saw that, I was like, there ain't no way. So I started to go to the next one. Whoop, here it is. Whoop, here it is. The word for million in their scriptures is Kroter or Crow something, I don't know. It means million, and then it lists the number of that before. 330 million deities? Now, normally you'll see about 33 physical. In fact, John and I have talked about this a lot. They have a deity for everything. And they're physical idols that they believe in. But it goes beyond that. I mean, if you go into the Orient, if you start studying Far Eastern religion, you start seeing that they pray and worship their own ancestors. and they'll have images of those. I'm just simply saying the physical aspect of idolatry is real for a lot of people, but secondly, it's real in an emotional aspect. And I don't mean that those two are tied. I think sometimes they are. But I think that we don't have a problem with the physical aspect of idolatry. I think most of us, if we're just going to be honest with the Lord tonight, have a problem with the emotional aspect of idolatry. Now, you have in your notes one of the key passages in the Bible concerning this topic. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their..." What's it say? I'm sorry, where? Are they physically manifested in a temple somewhere? Are they seen? No. Why? Where are they? In their heart. "Set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Now, I want you to understand the elders of Israel must have looked at Ezekiel and go, "What are you talking about? I don't see any idols. They must have said, "What idols? I don't have any idols. I don't have any idols in my living room. I don't have any idols in my bedroom. I don't have any idols in my backyard." They must have said that. But God was saying that the human heart takes good things like a career, love, material possessions, family, and turns the good things into ultimate things. Now, our hearts deify these good things and make them as the center of our life. Did you hear me? That's idolatry in the emotional aspect. I am taking where God is supposed to be center of my life and I'm replacing Him with something else. Good, not perfect. Good, not holy. Good, not divine. And I'm making my life, the meaning of my life, the significance of my life, the security of my life, the safety of my life, the fulfillment of my life, all that I can attain, all that I will ever retain in that one individual thing. That is the emotional aspect of idolatry. So, someone said, then an idol is and must be a God alternative. Because only God can give meaning in life. Somebody say amen. Only God can give fulfillment. Only God can give peace. Only God can make us acceptable in the beloved. Only God can give us the true purpose and security and the sanctity of our life, because He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the only one that can do that. When I take something good and I center my life around it instead of God, I become an idolater. Someone said anything, an idol is anything we expect to satisfy our deepest need and hope. Anything more important to you than God is an idol. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God is an idol. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you in satisfaction, a clear conscience, joy, peace, is a false god. False god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life will hardly be worth living. Now let's test this. I said this in my Sunday school class this morning, so they kind of know what's going on. I know that Job had no other gods before the holy God. He didn't replace God with his wife. He didn't replace God with his children. He didn't think, "God, if I lose all of my children today, my life will not be worth living." Never did that. How do you know that? Because when God took it all, he was still worshiping the God. When his wife, the miserable woman that she was, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? You don't have anything left worth living." He did not do what that maniac said to do. Why? Because life was still worth living. Why? Because God was God. Because he didn't take his family, He didn't take his circumstances. He didn't take his job. He didn't take all of his wealth, even his own health, and replace God with it. He said, I'll lose it all, but God will still be God, and I'll still worship him. I'm going to eschew evil, and I kept my promise. And he was perfect in all of his ways. That's how you know he had God on the throne. That's how you know he didn't have false priorities and lift up one pet son more than anything. God, if you took him, I don't know what I'd do. What if he did do that? Well, it would only reveal what truly has become our God. Anything that you seek to have central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would not be worth living. That has become a false God. A false God has a controlling position in your life that you can spend most of your passion, energy, emotional, and financial resources on it without even a second thought. I don't even have to pray about this. I'm going to do it. When it occupies that kind of controlling atmosphere, it's a false God. That's why 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So, we've defined idolatry. Secondly, I want you to look at the diversity of idols. The diversity of idols. Now, there's an awesome book by Timothy Keller. I'm going to read a quote from it. He says, our culture is filled with idols. He says, as human beings, we are idol factories. And boy, he's right. Well, there's an idol everywhere. Now, we wouldn't call them that. We even have a talent show, he said, named American Idol. Glad you guys know what that is. Our contemporary society is fundamentally different from the ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of them. Each one has its totem poles, its rituals, its shrines. Whether office towers, spas, gyms, studios, or stadiums, listen very carefully, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster, that has become our God. People sacrifice and do what they possibly can to get to the Super Bowl or the World Series or the NBA Championship or the soccer championship. Why anybody would go to a soccer championship, I have no idea. But they do all these things. Why? Because something has taken a greater place than God. Oh, they'll save, they'll scrimp, they'll go sour on everything else just to get to that one pinnacle point in their life. Because that's more important than anything. He says, what are beauty, power, achievement, but these same things that have taken control of our lives and our society, are they not idols? He says, we may not physically kneel before the statue, I love this, before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. Now, we don't burn incense to Aphrodite, but there are millions of young ladies that have allowed some secular author or photographer to dictate your acceptability in society rather than the God who made you. We may not burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to such cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice. We'll do anything. Oh, it's just for a few years, honey. The children, they'll be okay until I'm done making my money. Our marriage will survive. Just give me a little time so that I can achieve a higher place in business or gain more wealth or prestige. I want you to see, first of all, their personal idols. Personal idols. Some people have made an idol out of romantic love. If I could just have romantic love, I'll do anything to find that. Well, can I just help you, ladies and gentlemen? If you'll just find God, you'll have all that you need. Don't make that an idol. Family, money, power, achievement, access to a particular social circle. Oh, if I was just accepted by this, or I could live in that neighborhood, if I could be with those circle of friends, that becomes an idol. When it occupies all of your emotions and you strive to find fulfillment out of that instead of God. Fitness, emotional dependence on others, health, physical beauty. Many people look to these things for hope, for meaning, for fulfillment that only God can provide. Personal idols. Secondly, I think every culture has their own cultural idols. Military power. Look at Russia. Look what they've always wanted to be. Their prowess is that way. Technological progress. Look at China. Look at America. Economic prosperity. Western cultures now have even gone to the extent of saying individual freedom, self-discovery, personal affluence, fulfillment, all of these promise of safety. If I could just have this much, I'd be happy. I'd be secure. All of these make our lives base when we base our lives on them. Then there are intellectual idols. There was a time in society, and there still is, a remnant of people who have the thought processes of those in the 19th and 20th century where they made the mistake of saying this, and I quote, "I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature." Huh? That was, by the way, 1920. And then when the world fell apart in the first war, and then they thought it was going to be okay, and then it fell apart close to getting to the Second World War, what ended up happening is these intellectuals said, I know what we need to do. What we've observed is this selfishness, this greed, and the only thing that can fix it, and we're going to base all of the future on education and the socialization of mankind. What we're going to do is we're going to invest in the mind, and we're going to raise the standard of understanding and the educational programming, and then it stresses specifically peace and justice and equity, and that will take care of it all. No, the only thing that will fix the human condition is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, then, anything that can be an idol, anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if you have it, or if you do this, or if you could just be that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. I'll feel better about myself. I'll know that I have value if I could just look this way or feel this way. Then I'll feel significant. I'll feel secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Because that's what it is. Saying that this is what I need to own in order to be becomes an idol. They're all kind. Personal, cultural, and intellectual. I mean, there's all kinds. They're everywhere. Tomorrow, you go around and watch some of the paradigms of the people that you work with. You watch their drive. You listen to their conversations in light of this message. And the Holy Spirit will say, idol. Idol. For some, it's a car. For some, it's a specific position in a job. For some, it's money. All of it. Now, we've defined it, talked about how diverse it is. It's everywhere, but to be very careful. Thirdly, let me close with the detriment of idolatry. The detriment. Now, let me go back. What are you worshiping? Oh, Pastor, don't say it that way. Well, I will. If this person in my family would just do this, everything would be, and you fill in the blank. If my boss would just acquiesce and give me this, if I had insurance, if I had this, if I had that, I'm trying to find value and a need to survive and live with meaning if this would happen, rather than, God, I'm so thankful that you're God. And you alone give me meaning. Whether or not I have retirement or not, God, you're the giver and taker of all things that I have. I trust you. By the way, that's being occupied with God alone. That's worship. So, though we do not face what we would call a pantheon of false gods like the Israelites, and they're going to, we do face the pressures from a variety of worldly and false values. Would you agree? There are all kinds of voices in the world. There are all kinds of influences in the world. The second commandment deals with this. This may be something, listen very carefully, that most of us cannot relate to by way of our paradigm of idolatry unless we include life goals that revolve around something other than God himself. Friend, if you have a life goal that doesn't include God, I hate to say this, but you've got an idol. If you're making plans If you're looking to, if you're trying to find outside of God, you have an idol. And that's a problem with God. And it's become a problem in your life because God said it was. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God. I'm thy creator. I'm thy redeemer. I'm the one you're supposed to be worshiping. Don't create something in your life that has any resemblance of anything on this earth. Worship me and me alone that way. Now, what is then the object of your affections? What's the object of your efforts? What do you place all or most of your attention on? And you will find an idol. Now, are we all okay still? Okay. I'm trying to help you. I really am. Now, listen very carefully. On what do you spend the greatest amount of your resources? By the way, time is a resource. Money is a resource. Energy is a resource. What do you spend the greatest amount of your resources on? So on the surface, the commandments from God to Moses don't seem to have much traction in the 21st century. But when you take the earnest expectation of a false God that you can put it into anything, it takes on an entirely convicting form, does it not? I can worship my children. I can make them an idol. I can make their life an idol. I can make my wife an idol. I can make my career an idol. I can make acceptance from you all an idol. I need that to have meaning. I need that to have security. Someone said, if anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, that is your idol. Idols give us a sense of being in control, do they not? And we can locate them by looking at our nightmares. What I mean is, what do you fear the most? That's an idol. Because you're trying to satisfy it. What if you were to lose it? Would it make life not worth living? What is your fear? That's an idol. Because you're trying to conquer it. You're trying to appease it. Someone else said, anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. Now listen carefully, which means by this definition, we can locate our idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. I love this, what the author said. What makes us uncontrollably angry? What makes us uncontrollably anxious? What makes us despondent? That's your idol. Now, you know why God hates idolatry. Because it's a control thing. Idols control us. Since we feel we must have them, since we feel we must have them or life is meaningless, because whatever controls us is our Lord. And the Bible explicitly says that God hath made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ. So let's think about the detriment of idolatry. I want you to see the letter A, God resents it. He resents it. I want you to look at verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The word jealous literally means resentful. It's apprehensive of a rival. It's suspiciously diligent against. The Bible says in Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, mind you, that's just 14 chapters after this. They've got to be reminded again. Then again in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. I resent the fact that you would worship anything like me or put it above me. I resent it. Well, that's pretty strong language. Oprah made the mistake of misinterpreting that God is a jealous God years ago, but I will tell you, I'm not going to misinterpret it. God resents the fact, because he is only God, that we would put anything else before or above him. He hates it. Secondly, then he relabels idolatries. I want you to see what it says again here in verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now watch. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them, watch, that hate me. Doesn't that take on a little different tone to you? It's one thing to say, yeah, I may have some heart idols, I may have some idols in my life, and I don't spend enough time with God there, you got me to say it. It's nothing to say that you hate God. Does anybody in here hate God? Anybody want to just give a testimony of why or what God has done to you to make you hate him? The Bible says, if I'm going to put something in the place that's going to give me meaning, fulfillment, sanctity, and certainty of life, other than God, he labels hate. That is strong language. Do you understand now the veracity and the validity of the Ten Commandments? The first two commandments, God says, listen, I'm the only one. Look, I've already looked. You're going to worship me like nothing else. Don't even compare me to anything else. And here's how you're going to worship me. In spirit and in truth, by faith. If you do not do that, you hate me. Wow. Let me ask you a question, Mom. Do you idolize your kids? We would say things like, I don't even know what I'd do if I lost. You fill in the blank. Well, I know what you'd do. By the grace of God, you would go on. Unless you made it your idol. Unless you thought, I can't do this. I can't go on anymore. Did you ever consider what would may have happened to Saul if he hadn't have fallen on his sword? Maybe he would have lived. You ever think about that? At that point, he was like, oh, I'm dead. I'm going to die anyway. I'll just follow my sword. Well, I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying, when whatever you put your trust, your hope, your security, all the meaning of your life is not worth it if I miss all this. Look, the fact that I'm breathing every single day by God makes life worth living. If God wanted me dead, he would kill me. So because I'm alive, it's by virtue of his grace that I have a reason and a purpose to live. So I then need to worship the one that gave me that opportunity. God, so be very careful what you put your meaning on, what you worship. He relabels it. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father or mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did not Jesus say that? The Bible says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. When asked by the lawyer, Master, what is the greatest commandment of all? Jesus said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength on this. And the second is like unto it. Now think about that. God relabels idolaters as God haters. Then the Bible says in verse 5 that he reproves idolaters. Notice what it says. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. If you want to break that down and make a concise statement, those who break this commandment are going to bring down on their children the righteous judgment of God. Do you ever think why? Well, let me ask you a question. Are you still thinking? Are we still thinking? You turn the switch off. Okay, we'll turn it back on. Is God just? I'm sorry? He is absolutely just. Is he just all the time or part of the time? All the time. Is he perfect? Part of the time or all the time? Okay. Is he holy? Part all the time. So Marion's like, come on, hurry up, get through this. Is he good? How? When? All the time. God's good all the time. Okay. If that is true, and you really believe it, then you have to believe, Brother Rob, that God would not visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third or fourth generation without a reason. Right? So my son and my daughter are not going to be punished because of my sin unless they take it to be their own sin. Is everybody listening? God would not punish my baby girl because of my sin. She has a choice. Right? But where does she learn that choice? You're looking at him. What do I idolize? What do I worship? What do I count more meaning and acceptability in other than God? Because my children are going to do the same thing. They're going to watch me. They're going to watch the value that I place. They're going to watch the honor that I give to. They're going to watch where I put my money. They're going to watch where I spend my time. They're going to watch and listen what I talk about most. And therein, 3 and 4 generations down the line, God is going to visit them. Why? Because they learned it from their daddy. That's why. Oh, that's even a bigger responsibility. Do you understand? Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me. God says again, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation, Deuteronomy 7, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him face to face. God is not going to punish my kids because of my sin. God will punish my kids because they have taken my sin as their own and they followed in my tragic footsteps. What are you worshiping? What have you made the very central focus of your life? All of your time, all of your resources, all of your attention, all of your anxiety. If this were it, that's where I'm hanging my hat. That's an idol. And you have devalued God, and you have done a great disservice to faith. At the same time, you have completely corrupted your children. Now you know how even more important the statement was that God made when he said of Abraham, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Listen, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken. So let me give you, lastly, God then rewards the faithful. Oh, he reproves the haters. He reproves them. He gives them a threat. I'm telling you, you go down this road, you've got people watching you. What you worship, how you worship, and when you worship, what you spend your resources on, what they listen to you talk about, they're going to repeat it. That's how they learn to talk. That's how they learn to walk. They will repeat the same. And don't worry, I'll be in their generation long after you're gone. Notice what it says in verse 6. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. They keep my commandments. What does he do to those that say, okay, Lord, there's no other God but you. I'm going on a witch hunt tonight. I don't want any idols in my closet. I don't want any idols in here. I'm not finding my meaning out of GQ magazine, out of the National Enquirer, out of the fitness magazine, out of the health clubs. I'm not finding it there. I'm not finding it at the job site. I'm not finding my meaning in life and my purpose for existence and what people may think about me. I'm not making anything else a higher priority than you. I will not worship anything else. I will not have any idols. God says, then I'll reward you for that because of your faithfulness. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It reminds me of train up a child in the way he should go so that when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Part of the greatest training that you will ever give your children is how to live yourself. Letting them watch you. Watching them watch you. Man. Jeremiah 32:39, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. for the good of them and of their children after them. You see, we always focus on, I can't believe that God would go all the way to the third and fourth generation and punish those kids because of a dad's life. No, friend, he's punishing them because they learned from their dad. And the reverse or the obverse of that is that if we'll do right and we'll love God and we'll worship him and we'll hold him up as God and we'll not try to bring him down, our kids will do the same and they can have a blessing as well. That may be well with them, that I would bless them and their children after them. An idol then can be any good thing which becomes a supreme thing so that it demands and overrides all competing values. A good thing can be a bad thing when we've replaced the best thing, and the best thing is God. So anything can serve as a false god, especially the very best things in life. I can make my babies an idol. I can make the idea of marriage and romantic love or having children, I can make all of that an idol. If I just had these people gone at work and these, and I'm striving to find, well, you have an idol. Very sincerely, God tells his people of the seriousness of allowing something else control instead of him. Do you have any other gods tonight in your life? I'm just asking. Your children will worship and idolize what you do. They will repeat your matters. So let me ask you, is it time to clean house? Is it time to go to the high places? Is it time to go to the groves, cut them down? Is it time to seek the Lord? Because when we do that, he says, here's what you've been thinking about other than me. Here's what you've been striving for other than me. Let's just go back to our text. Notice back, if you will, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Heavenly Father, as I prayed for this message,